Welcome to Jesus Unmasked, an invitation to join a search for the living Christ in Scripture and our lives.
I'm Lindsay Paris Lopez, writer for the Raven Review, aspiring peacemaker and aspiring follower of Jesus.
And I'm Adam Erickson, writer at the Raven Review and pastor in the United Church of Christ.
This is episode 31 for Trinity Sunday. In this episode, we discuss Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20.
In Jesus Unmasked, we seek to remove the masks of exclusive theology, violent cultural lenses that obscure the truth, that Jesus is unconditional love. In the unmasked face of Jesus, there is hope, acceptance, and forgiveness that frees us from fear, that we may live into our fullest selves as reflections of God's love. We explore Scripture through the New Revised Standard Version, and we use the Common Lectionary. Hello, Lindsay.
Hi, Adam. How are you?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm great, too.
Awesome. We had a little technical difficulty getting together this morning, but I think we're just gonna be fine. We're gonna move through it. Sometimes life throws you, lemons, and you make lemonade.
Yeah, I think we can make some good lemonade today. You know, Trinity Sunday is, I'm not sure it's my favorite Sunday of the whole liturgical year because I really love Christmas and I really love Easter and I really love Palm Sunday, even though Palm Sunday has some dark overtones. But at least you get to walk around the whole church and pet a donkey, at least in my church. But I love Trinity Sunday too. I love the Trinity. I grew up confused by it and scared because I couldn't understand it, but I have really grown to love it.
I also have had issues as I was growing up about the Trinity. I remember going into seminary just hating the Trinity for various reasons. Part of it was it just seemed to be something that separated us from Jews and Muslims. And why would we want to do that? So that was one of the reasons. Also, like, centered around bad atonement theories that just have always rubbed me the wrong way. So to hear that you say that you have grown to love the Trinity, as I have as well, grown to love it despite all of those things, is pretty cool. So what is it that you love about the Trinity?
Well, it's interesting, first of all, that you say that it seemed to revolve around bad atonement theories, because I really feel like those bad atonement theories just absolutely reject the Trinity. I mean, I see the Trinity sort of as, you know, I don't want to say that I primarily see the Trinity in competition with anything, but if it's in competition with anything, it's with bad atonement theories. Mm-hmm. And the Trinity wins, hands down, because bad atonement theories really separate Jesus and God the Father into separate components, where God the Father is punishing the perfect Son in our place. And I don't want to go deep into bad atonement theories right now, but the Trinity presents a different understanding where God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are one, and it's not a oneness that makes them completely conform with no distinctions whatsoever. It's more like a great dance where they're united together, Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit in this beautiful dance, and the dance is one, and the dancers are united, linked together, but retain their own hypostases, if we want to get into the really technical weeds of the Trinity. But yeah, I think that the Trinity is beautiful because I think it shows us the nature of God and it shows us the nature of humanity. And I don't like that it seems to separate us from Jews and Muslims, but maybe if we look at it differently, not as here's something we have that you don't, but here is our faith's way of saying what it really means to be human and what it really means to be made in the image of God, maybe if we look at it a little differently, we can all find something beautiful to love about the Trinity.
Yes, that's part of where I came to have a better understanding of what the Trinity was about. Exactly what you're getting at is that when I was growing up, I'd always thought of it as the Father had this wrath that needed to be expelled on someone. And so Jesus was like, hey, take it on me, and then I'll save humanity. So it's just this really weird thing that just never sat well with me. But as you say, like the very early Christians, as they're formulating this, didn't formulate it in that way at all. It was much more, as you say, a dance. They called it perichoresis. Peri from about, and choresis, where we get the word choreography. So God is like dancing about in this eternal dance of joy, where there is no room for wrath within God. So it's just, you know, 1 John says God is love. God is relational. So the Trinity is like this fundamental reality of relationship that animates the world. And that relationship is love, endless giving and receiving in a joyful dance.
Absolutely. And, you know, it seems so much easier to just say God is love and leave it at that. Why do we have to get into the weeds of three in one and one in three and oneness in essence but separate in hypostasis, which I'm not even going to try to define that word. It's the word that you'll come across if you're trying to read theories on the Trinity. And I like it better than individual personalities, because our personalities are always interindividual anyway. So, you know, I don't like the word individual. So I'm using hypostasis, even though nobody knows what it means. But anyway, it's so much easier to just say love, isn't it? But you just said it. Love is relational. Love is not a singular unit that exists on its own, untouched by anything. That's not what the nature of love is. Love is relationship. God is relationship. And the Trinity is the lover, the beloved, and the love that flows through them. You know, we ourselves, in all of our relationships with each other, there's you, there's me, and there's the nature of our relationship that flows between us, which is friendship, which is a kind of love. And that's how we relate to each other. And if we think about how we can relate to each other because God relates to God's own self and we're made in the image of God, that really opens things up for me and makes it less confusing and makes the Trinity much more necessary.
Yes. Yes. And one of the things that I love about the Trinity is where Jesus, we've been exploring this in the Gospel of John the last few weeks, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the Christian understanding of the Trinity is that the Father is not fundamentally different from Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is not fundamentally different from Jesus or the Father. They're all in some essence one. And so when you start like saying, oh, the Father is the wrathful one and Jesus is the loving one, then as you started off saying in your reflection, Lindsay, like you've missed the Trinity. That is not what the Trinity is about. The Father is just as loving as the Son and as the Holy Spirit, and they're all intermingled in this love. And Jesus shows us that there is no violence within the Father or within the Holy Spirit or within the Son, because it's just pure love that embraces the whole cosmos, including those that we call our enemies.
Absolutely. You know, the difference between the relationship that makes up who God is, which is the Trinity, and us, that difference should be shrinking as we grow in the model of Christ and as we grow in the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon us. But the difference now is that in our relationships, there is always some kind of either rivalry or just disagreement, there's always a tension. There is the fact that in a good relationship, the people involved want to work together and strive to work together, but there's still always inevitably disagreement, misunderstanding. The relationship between God and Christ, or the Father and the Son, is without rivalry. And that is the harmony that God is. That's the harmony in whose image we are created. And that is what we can attain to as we come closer to God.
So everyone, hooray for the Trinity. Hope we've convinced you that it's at least something worth exploring if you haven't explored it much already. And beware of those Trinitarian ideas that are not really Trinitarian, right? Yeah.
Right. We haven't even started the gospel, but I think we can get to the gospel quickly, because I think that some of those Trinitarian ideas that are not really Trinitarian could come from a misunderstanding of this gospel.
Okay, let's head into it.
All right, I'll read it. This is known as the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age."
So Lindsay, you set this up as saying that maybe you could, this is prone to misinterpretation or prone to some difficulties in understanding, especially when it comes to the Trinity. I mean, this is given to us on Trinity Sunday because Jesus says, go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's some early Trinitarian language that's going on in this passage, but what were your concerns about it?
Well, I'm not even sure quite how early this early Trinity language is in here, because if I'm remembering correctly, I believe this might have been added later, that this probably was not part of the original text, because it's so blatantly Trinitarian, and the Trinity as a doctrine had yet to be written. And I just remember, you know, through my studies that things were added back into the Gospels later. The Gospels were edited later. And could you speak to that? Because I'm honestly not sure.
Yes. Yes. The issue is that it looks as though this ending of Matthew was added at a later time. So it may not have been original to Matthew. But it wasn't added in the fourth century, when it's assumed that the Trinity was just kind of made up. It's likely that this was put in at the end of the first century or somewhere in the second century. So yeah, when I say this is an early kind of pre-Trinitarian formulation, I think this is that's what this is. So the Trinity is not so much something that's just kind of made up out of the blue in the fourth century, right? It's something that is kind of formulated as the years and the centuries go on. So,
okay. Yes. As I was speaking, I realized I was giving a false impression, and that's why I kind of backed up and said, you explain it, because I didn't really mean to imply that it was added that much later. I guess what I mean is that I don't know if these were actually the words of Jesus or if they were an interpretation of the evangelists later. If they were an interpretation of the evangelists later, that's almost better to me, because it means that they put together everything that Jesus had said and done within his lifetime and interpreted it in a Trinitarian way, which is, of course, what the church patriarchs did later when they formulated the Trinity. But it sounds as if Jesus, you know, the way it's written here, it sounds as if Jesus just said very clearly, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Christians have taken that to mean, you must believe this or you won't be saved. That's the point I'm getting at. The Christians have taken these words to mean, of course there's a Trinity. Of course you must believe in God the exact way that we believe in God, because we have the true and right revelation and you don't. And it is our commission to give it to you. And unless you do as we are asking you to do, you won't be saved. And it is our mission to go and evangelize to you, because believe me, we want you in heaven with us. We love you. We are commanded to love you, and we love so well. We love better than anyone else because we've been taught to love by Jesus. So you must join us or go to hell, and we really don't want that for you. I mean, oh my goodness, that's a rivalry and a over againstness that the Trinity should be driving us away from. The perfect relationship within God that is love should be driving us away from that kind of condescending talk to one another. And that's how the Trinity has been misused. You know, when you use the Trinity that way to beat people over the head and say, you'll go to hell if you don't believe as we do, that is forgetting who the people within the Trinity are and what their relationship is. It's forgetting that God is love.
Yes. And I think that this passage has the antidote to that very, what I would say is a poor reading of the text. And where is that antidote? It's here when Jesus has them go to the mountain. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus comes to them in their doubts. And he doesn't say to them, turn or burn, baby, believe in me or you're going to hell. He comes to them in their doubts and he says, hey, guess what? You may have doubts about me, about the resurrection, even though I'm standing right here in front of you. You may have doubts because when have you ever seen a resurrection before? But Jesus doesn't shame them for their doubts. He doesn't shame them for having disbeliefs. He just says, hey, guess what? Even in your doubts, you still have a mission. Mm-hmm. Even when we have doubts, Jesus still has faith in us. And so Jesus sends the disciples who had faith and who had doubts on this mission to go spread the good news, to go make disciples. And what does that mean? As you said, it's go tell people about the love of God.
Mm-hmm. And show them the love of God.
And that's how you make disciples. Like, people might think, oh, we have to go make disciples, which means force them to believe this certain thing. Well, that is so anti everything that Jesus ever offered, ever taught. Mm-hmm. Interestingly, when Jesus sends them to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them, the mountain in Galilee is likely where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. So this may be the same mountain that Jesus began his ministry teaching, his most fundamental teachings. Here they meet again before Jesus ascends to the Father, and Jesus gives them this last instruction to not give up on the mission that he had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which was summed up in love your neighbor, who includes even your enemies, as yourselves.
That is so beautiful. And that symbolic reference is so important, because the way that we make disciples and the way that we live into our own discipleship is to practice the Sermon on the Mount and do as Jesus did. I mean, when he says, go and make disciples, what he is doing is saying, go feed the hungry, help the sick, and cure the sick if you can, help them at least. Do all of this to show people that God is not in violence, God is not in coercion, God is not in self-righteousness. God is in love and solidarity. That is how we make disciples. And that's how we live into our discipleship. And God is in humility. I mean, Jesus might have added, go and learn from the people with whom you interact. Go and be in loving relationship with them so that people see that God is loving relationship. That's what the whole Trinity means, and that is what Jesus is sending them out to do, so that people will recognize that God is love.
Yes, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And usually when we think of authority, we think of authority figures, somebody who has power over and against, right? And Jesus is transforming the way that we understand authority. Throughout the Gospels, authority isn't the power to be over and against, but Jesus constantly says that the authority of heaven and earth is the power to serve, is the power to love. And so he's constantly flipping around our expectations of violent authority into an authority that is purely based on love for ourselves and love for the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've always stumbled with the word given because it seems to imply that if authority was given, then it was given by a higher authority. And therefore, that has, in the past, I've thought that that's messed up the whole Trinity. But again, it's not that there's a hierarchy, it's a form of relationship. When we are in relationship, we are constantly giving and receiving. And when Jesus says authority has been given to me, that means he has received authority. He has not grasped for it or taken it over and against anyone else. He has not said, because I've done this and this and this and this, I have earned this authority and therefore it was given to me, or therefore I took authority. I mean, he's saying he has been empowered by love. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's been empowered by love, and we can all be empowered by love. As he is empowered, we are empowered. He is empowering us with the same authority, which is the authority of love.
And I think that's a great description of the Trinity and a great way to end our reflections on Trinity Sunday. So happy Trinity Sunday, Lindsay.
Happy Trinity Sunday, Adam.
And so that is it for this episode of Jesus Unmasked. Jesus Unmasked is produced by the Raven Foundation, where we talk about faith and mimetic theory. Check out more of our work at ravenfoundation.org. You can connect with Raven on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. And special thanks to our editor, Rhea Dickerson. You can catch up with Rhea at depthsofechoes.com. And friends, if you liked this episode, feel free to share it with your friends or your enemies, because Jesus calls us to love them too.